And the title of this sermon is, Are You Counting on Truth and Sincerity? Are you counting on truth and sincerity? So we are now in the days leading up to Pentecost, Pentecost being June 4th. What does that mean? What does God give us for instructions? Let's turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll start to get a taste for what God is looking for, what he's thinking that we should be thinking for this period of time. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. Says here, that, and verse 15, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This means to us that we start counting 50 days from and including the Sunday before the last day of unleavened bread that was in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we count all the way to June 4th, Sunday, which is the Feast of Pentecost, and that's 50 days. Today, which is the Sabbath of week 2 or day 14, of the 50-day count. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, because there are 7 weeks that they count, including the Sunday. And we've completed 2 weeks, and we have another 5 weeks to go until the Feast of Pentecost. And what does all this counting mean? And how does it relate to the days of unleavened bread? And what do we really do with it? What are we thinking about as we're counting? Well, during the days of unleavened bread in the Palestine region, the spring harvest season grain would start becoming ripe. The farmers would give the priests the first white, ripe grains as a wave sheaf offering before the Lord. This happened the day after the Sabbath following Passover. That would have been 2 Sundays ago. No one could eat the fruit of the new harvest until the offering was waved before the Lord. Then the harvest would commence 7 weeks, and the harvesting would end at Pentecost. The parallel here is that Jesus, the first fruit of the human harvest, was crucified on Passover. This happened after he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. So today we will explore the lessons and the insights that guide us through this period of the spring harvest towards Pentecost, where we count on the great joy and harvest of being part of the family of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's turn to John 20, please, and we'll begin. In John 20, we pick up on the account of what happened after Jesus had been in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and it was Sunday, now on the first day of the week, John 20, verse 2. Actually, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark, and she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to him, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 5. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, Jesus had not yet symbolically been waved before the Lord. So here in verse 17, and this is John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So then, 50 days were counted before Pentecost. This 50-day spring harvest, going back to the process of preparing for Pentecost, after we discussed that Jesus being our wave sheaf offering, this 50-day spring harvest period had a lot of importance to the Israelites of Palestine. They planted their crop, it matured through the winter, and it ripened in the spring. It was an indication of their prosperity and ease during the next year. It was the first check that they're going to have that's going to say how well this is all going to go. It was a time of great joy as they were anxious to find out how much grain they would harvest. It was critical to their well-being and their existence. This also can be seen by us as a period of a period or an analogy of a spiritual period, where he is preparing us for the kingdom. He's harvesting human lives to bring into his family. Jesus was the first as the ultimate wave sheaf offering. We are among the first fruits to be harvested, and it should be a time of great joy and be spiritually very fruitful for us. The fruitfulness should grow out of our 7 days of unleavened bread, where the seed of Jesus' sinless broken body is planted into our bodies. Then in us, through the eating of unleavened bread every day, our minds and hearts are to be pure as he was through the bread of sincerity and truth. So first point I'd like to make is the 7 weeks and the seven Sabbaths of counting, why count? Why harvest? And the word I'd like to put with this is anticipation. That's why. Anticipation is the word. It's because of the coming of Pentecost, when God gives his Holy Spirit to all mankind in the kingdom. It will be a wonderful time to come. Our hearts and this planet need healing very deeply. So we should be anticipating Jesus' coming Holy Spirit, his sacrifice for all of us, and the blessings that he's putting together for all of us in the future. Let's turn to Acts 1. And in Acts 1, the apostles were told to almost anticipate, to prepare themselves. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We count and we prepare and look forward towards the future in anticipation of the coming Spirit of God, a Holy Spirit of God that was given then and is continued to be something that we can anticipate in our lives every day, and especially as we count towards Pentecost. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. God gives his Spirit to his people, anticipating that we're going to make good, fruitful use of it. And as we heard in the sermonette, he is the vine, and he's also the vine dresser, and he will trim us and help us to produce more fruit. In 1 Timothy 2, and verse 4, and the purpose, which was also something that was mentioned in the sermonette, the purpose for all this, is verse Timothy 2, 4, is who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're all to come to the knowledge of the truth and the understanding of God's plan and purpose for all of us. and also of the coming kingdom, which was the reason Jesus came to this earth, to bring salvation and the hope of the kingdom, which we can read about in Isaiah 11. So please turn with me to Isaiah 11, and let's read about the kingdom that Jesus, the message that Jesus had brought, the core of it. Not only is there salvation, but also the coming kingdom where he begins to heal the planet. In Isaiah 11, in verses 1 through 9, here shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, speaking of Jesus, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. While we anticipate this kingdom, we practice what Jesus said and train ourselves to be children of and ambassadors to his kingdom. This is the kingdom that he's bringing to this earth. This is only a slight foretaste of what it's all about. We have to be ready for it. And what are the key things that we need to be working to and practicing with? Sincerity and truth. My second point. Sincerity, truth are referenced many times in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this. And we have to remember that this world is so full of deception. It's so full of broken ideas and broken beliefs. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So now I'm going to go through in this second point and bring out some of the contradictions between sincerity and truth and wickedness and malice, so that we can really get an understanding of the differences between the two. Sincerity, it means the quality or state of being sincere or honesty of mind, freedom from hypocrisy. That's from the Collegiate Dictionary 11th edition. From Low, Nidia, and from Strong's, it says that sincerity is the purity of motive. Sincerity is the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure, unadulterated motives. It has no yeast. It's sincerity and truth. Truth is the bread without yeast, representing sincerity or truth, which stands for sincerity and truth. But because God has sent us, we speak with sincerity in his presence as his servants. We have to have pure motives, is what they're trying to say here in their definition. It's the motives that we have deep inside of us that we have to watch and see that we're really producing the right attitudes. And I'll get into that more as we go here. The right attitudes and the right perception in other people as we go forward, showing our pure motives, because with twisted motives, the wrong thing comes out. Truth also is used in the Old Testament in two senses. First, the intellectual or facts which may be ascertained as true or false. So truth can be a very simple thing of being black and white. Is it true or is it false? Or it can be a moral or existential or moral application, and that's more commonly used in the Old Testament. What they're saying is it's an attribute of a person, whether the person tends to show truth over time or not. Joseph's brothers were detained in prison, that your words may be tested, and whether there is truth in you, whether you're dependable and consistent or reliable in character. It's significant that the Hebrew words translated truth, which are met or muna, the latter, which is muna, is sometimes rendered as faithfulness. The Old Testament thinks much more of the basis of truth in a reliable person than of the mere facts of the case. In the modern day society, we think of truth as something that's just black and white. You know, you're going to either prove it with a fact or not. What the Bible in the Old Testament is saying, truth is much deeper than that. It's looking at the whole character of the person. Is the person somebody you can rely on that's faithful, that can be constantly truthful? And the example of this is God the Father. He's completely reliable, completely truthful. It's a basic attribute of God. And you can write these two scriptures down, Psalms 31:5 and Jeremiah 10:10 and Psalms 108:4. Psalms 108:4 says that God's truth reaches to the clouds. The God of the Bible is very far removed from capricious pagan deities. He is true. He is consistent, both in his loving care for his children and in his implacable hostility against sin. In Greek literature, the words for truth are aletheia, aletheias, and alethinos. They do not have the same personal or moral connotation in the New Testament. Rather, it's a little more intellectual because it's based on Greek. And it's more of judicial language. But there are three broad senses of the use of the word truth in the New Testament that kind of go along with the Old Testament. First, it's dependability and truthfulness, uprightness of character. The Hebrew sense is that truth is predominating. The use of the actual word of truth in this sense is not common, but the thought of God, who can be trusted to keep his word, is implicit throughout the New Testament. The second use of it is true versus false. It's the absolute sense of the real, which is opposed to what is false and wanting. The Christian faith is particularly truthful. Truth is more than a creedal formula. It is God's active word which must be obeyed. And then again, the third sense of using truth in the New Testament is the real thing versus the copy. Jesus said that he is the real thing. He's the true vine. And there are true worshipers. And he declares that he's the true bread. So truth as an attribute is of God, of Jesus. He's the real thing. He's not a copy. And he is the one that we should be looking at as we go forward. He is real and he is true, whereas there are ministers out there who are not, who may have another intention or another intent coming out of themselves. Let's turn to John 4. John 4. In verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So truth, in a biblical sense, is much bigger than what our common culture accepts. It includes a dimension of dependable character, a godlike integrity that we should be displaying. Also, comparing truth to other things, you can carry out some interesting opposites. So here's the first one. Truth without sincerity is hypocrisy in Christ's day. And sincerity without truth is today's empty religion. People are very sincere today about their religion, but there's no truth in it. Sincerity and truth are opposite of malice and wickedness and hypocrisy. Malice, the definition, is our intent. In the New Testament, it translates in the Greek as kakia, K-A-K-I-A, which has the following meaning. First, wickedness or evil. An individual or sinful act. Second, ill will or spitefulness. Malice in the modern sense of the word is ill will or spitefulness. Or third, trouble or harm. It implies all kinds of wickedness when it's used. Malice characterizes the life of men under the wrath of God. It is not a moral deficiency, but destroys fellowship. For believers, it belongs to the old life. We do not want to have malice in our lives. We do not want to have an intent that is ill-willed or spiteful or will destroy sincerity and truth. We have to be aware of all that and be careful to avoid it. Wickedness is the thing that we do. It's what we do. It's a Hebrew word is rasa in the Old Testament, wicked or ungodly. In the New Testament, I think it's athesmos or animos or kakos or also used. The term isn't generally used in the sense of being wrong. It refers more specifically to evil. So wickedness is something that is a man who's utterly perverse, finding unholy delight in the affliction of injury. Jesus often characterized the sin of contemporaries as wickedness when Peter declares that the wicked men crucified the Savior. So let's apply some of this that we just went through, some of the definitions of wickedness and malice and truthfulness and sincerity. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. And realize that those things are things that God asks us to put aside. And for these 50 days, we have to be extra specially cautious in watching ourselves for these kind of attributes. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil, speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus as sheep. We are his flock and recognize his voice. In ancient Israel, and even now today, when different shepherds came together for the evening, to bed down for the evening, they would bring their sheep and put their sheep in with the flocks of the other shepherds in one big corral. And in the morning, the shepherds would then one by one go to that big corral and call his sheep. And each one of his sheep would come. No one else's, just his, would come to him. And that's how the shepherds brought their sheep back. You could probably not even recognize which sheep were yours or not. But the sheep knew your voice and they came to you. We have the same response to Jesus when he calls us. Turn to John 10. I think many of us are here today because we recognize the shepherd was calling us. And we followed him. And he pulled us out of the pen and gave us a new life. In John 10, verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. And then in verse 27, skip down a little. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never, in verse 28, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We are precious to God. He leads us. He's our shepherd. Others in this world pretend to be shepherds of the sheep, and others pretend to be sheep. But in his time, the Pharisees played this role, and Jesus called them hypocrites. But the leaven of the Pharisees and their sin permeates in our society today. Hypocrisy, or the word hypocrite, is from the Greek word, which I can't even pronounce. I'll spell it for you. UAI. And it means to play a part, to pretend. The hiding of interior wickedness under the appearance of virtue. The Lord denounced it, especially in the case of the Pharisees, as the vice of those who do their good deeds only in order to be seen by men and not for the glory of God. According to the moral theologians, for hypocrisy is the fruit of pride. It is a sin against truthfulness, being a lie expressed by eternal actions with the intention of deceiving. Further analysis here, they get further into the Greek, into the words, and Lo Nidia goes on and says, it's to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality having quite different ones. To pretend, to act hypocritically, pretense and hypocrisy. We can see this in our world today. You can see it. You watch TV for an hour and you can see it, especially if you watch the news. It's everywhere. The example they give here is that it's like having two faces or having two tongues or being two people or having two hearts. It's like Greek actors with masks. They play their parts with the masks. And then they take their mask off to be somebody else. The Greek word hypocrisis has its root in the actors with the mask, and it also is the root of our word hypocritical. So we have to be on guard for that kind of approach. It was something that was prevalent during Jesus' time, and we can see it all around us today. Our hearts and the intent of our hearts has to be very pure and has to be very plain. The third point I'm bringing out here, before I get there, I'm sorry. We had two lessons or instructions on why to count. Anticipation, which was the first one, of the coming Holy Spirit of Jesus' coming kingdom. And living sincerity and truth. We have to live sincerity and truth and avoid all those bad things that we were talking about as we looked at the definition of them. And we have to realize that as we're counting to Pentecost, it's a season of great joy as we watch the harvest come before us of what God has given us during Passover. And as a result of that, the third point I'm making is this is a season of great joy. God has a plan. We are his first fruits, selected to be part of something big, a social change coming to this planet, a global perspective bringing love and peace, Earth's rejuvenation to look like the Garden of Eden again. This is what's coming. This is what we have to be excited about. As we think about all this coming, please turn to chapter 1. James chapter 1, please. As we study the kingdom of God, and look at the scriptures as we did today a little bit, just a foretaste of some of the things that you can read on the kingdom of God that's coming. We have to align ourselves to that kingdom now. We have to have the truth, we have to have the sincerity, and the internal virtue and want to do what God wants us to do, to live His way. James 1, verse 18. Of His own He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of His creatures, of His kingdom. We have to be first fruits. We can be right now. And as we live that way, and we start to reflect as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, His way, His grace, His mercy, His knowledge, His truth, His sincerity in our lives, and we live according to His commandments, we can take a lot of assurance. We can feel strong and feel faithful in it. Please turn to Luke 12, because God says in Luke 12 that we have to take assurance in Him and realize His power and His glory is behind us, and He's with us through this whole process. In Luke 12 and verse 32, as we heard in the sermonette today too, God is right there with us as we go through our trials. In Luke 12, verse 32, He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure, His good pleasure, to give you the kingdom." The kingdom of God. Jesus Christ brought us this kingdom. Can we have hope? Can we have faith in that? Turn a few pages back to Luke 2, and let's look at what He said here. As He's referencing, as we go back, I don't know if I have the exact scripture He's referencing from either Isaiah or some other Old Testament scripture, but in Luke 2, verses 10 through 15, this is a very inspiring set of scriptures here. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." That's what the kingdom of God is bringing. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, and that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So each day we count. In counting the anticipation of the great joy of our salvation and the salvation of the people of this planet that's coming. And it should drive us to be enthusiastically want to be part of Jesus' plan, to want to reflect the kingdom of God now and see Him work around us now. And that's my fourth point. We need to be enthusiastic in our labors in God's spiritual harvest. During this period from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost, Jesus appeared. After His resurrection, He appeared to the apostles and to those whom He had chosen. Let's turn to Acts 1 and verse 2 through 3. And we'll see that it's true and it's absolute that this kingdom is coming. And Jesus is the example that we have to be looking towards. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. "Until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during this 50-day period, we can think about this. Jesus Christ was there, speaking to the apostles, telling them about the things of the kingdom of God. In anticipation of that kingdom, we should be working enthusiastically and see God, as see Jesus Christ as being our king, our new priest, and new leader, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Our king. The king of the coming kingdom is coming. And it's absolute. It's sure. It's been defined. It's been declared. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, Jesus himself says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then I'm going to go through a succession of a couple of scriptures here, and I'll try to pause so you can write them down if you'd like to. John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 4, 37 through 38. "For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Jesus is doing the will of God the Father, and he is inspiring others to sow the word of God and to bring people to truth and sincerity. And then we can help in that labor by helping those to find their way to God's truth, to the word, to the Bible. And then in Matthew 9, verses 37 through 38. And I'll turn there, Matthew 9, verses 37 to 38. When we're doing God's work, we're about his will and about doing his will and not our own. It can be inspiring. It should be inspiring as we look at what he's bringing to this earth. Look at the love and look at the life that he's bringing to the people of this planet. Matthew 9, verses 37 through 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." During this harvest season, between now and Pentecost, let's see if we can really show ourselves as being truth and sincerity and representatives of the kingdom of God. Let's continue to count on the truth and sincerity of Jesus in our lives in the countdown to Pentecost. Let's make this spiritual harvest of joy in our hearts, in our families, in our church. And in all that, let's meet and be and act as ambassadors to his kingdom, the soon coming kingdom of God. For those who are interested, we have a countdown chart, which Marianne worked very hard to put together for you. And you can collect them in the foyer. These are going to show you the 50 as the doves, 50 days to Pentecost. And we've colored in all the way up to day 14. This is especially good for children. So you can help yourself to them. Today, again, is the 14th day, and you can color in the doves. An ancient practice of the Jewish religion, they would, on the Sabbath, every Sabbath leading to the days of Pentecost for every week, so you had week one, week two, week three, and the Sabbath of each of those weeks, they would commit to improving themselves or overcoming issues on each of those Sabbaths. So they'd have seven times to commit to God before Pentecost. So as you're counting, you have many days to commit or Sabbaths to commit as well. So please keep that in mind, and they'll all be there for you to help yourselves after services today.